Good morning, Christ Church. I speak to you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Let me begin this morning by saying, if you missed Father Terry's sermon last week, run, don't walk, leave the sanctuary, head into the comments and give that a listen. Who cares about my sermon today? Just listen to that. Do us a favor, keep the volume down because he tends to get a little excited when he preaches. And be sure to come back for communion. It was a barn burner. And there were many quotes last week, but this one perhaps typified it for me. It's God's desire to pour out the Holy Spirit on us and through us, filling this place to overflowing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit through each of us for the good of all. So what's stopping God from doing that? We are. As we round out this summer series, we're going to be taking the next few weeks to unpack four key scriptural admonitions concerning the Spirit. Do not grieve, do not quench, seek to be filled and walk in the Spirit. This morning, we begin with Paul's warning to the church in Ephesus. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. This is an interesting word choice for Paul. The Greek word here, lupeho, meaning to pain, to vex, distress, or cause grief, is a relatively common word throughout the New Testament, referring to many different instances of grief. Everything from how Herod felt when he realized he'd been kind of tricked into the execution of John the Baptist, Matthew 14, he was grieved, to how Peter felt in his encounter with the risen Christ, where Jesus asks him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Reinstating him by grace after his denial. John 21, Peter was hurt, grieved, because it was the third time Jesus asked him. But this is the only time in the New Testament, at least, that lupeho, to cause pain, vex, distress, or grief, is used in reference to God. And not just God generally, but specifically the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. What does Paul mean? How can we cause God distress? How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, to begin with, we have a helpful hint in the second part of this verse. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Hang with me for a moment here. If you've got your Bibles open to Ephesians 4, keep your finger there, but flip back to the beginning of this letter, chapter 1. This letter to the churches throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, begins with a celebration of the gift of salvation that we have in Jesus. And it is this celebration of salvation in Christ that sets the tone for everything else to come. But skip down to verse 13, where Paul mentions another vital character in the salvation story, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul will repeatedly stress how we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and that salvation is, in Paul's words, sealed, saphragizo in the Greek, by the Spirit. In most, if not all, ancient cultures, certainly in Paul's Greco-Roman culture and on down to our present day, a seal was a symbol engraved in stone or metal to make an impression, like on wax or clay. It would either be directly imprinted or attached to an object or a document in order to convey authenticity, ownership, authority. If you've ever had to get something notarized, you know that we continue this practice to this day. Given under my hand and seal this day is a stamp that makes a document official. It guarantees something. It is Jesus who makes possible salvation by his atoning sacrifice for sin on the cross. All we have to do is receive this free gift by faith. And, Paul adds, that offer, when accepted, is sealed, notarized, if you will, by the Holy Spirit. as a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The Spirit is the guarantee of the gift that we are to receive in full, and at present, the power of God to be who God has called us to be here and now, as St. Paul puts it, imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. Or as we say around here, to be with, become like, live like Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that makes this possible, continuing to call out of us God's good and perfect purposes, God's design and intent for us and for this world. Are y'all still with me? If you're not, just start humming to yourself the immortal words of Stevie Wonder, and you'll get it later. Here I am, signed, sealed, delivered, I'm yours. At least that's the white boy version of it, but you know what I'm talking about. Within our sacramental liturgical traditions like Anglicanism, Orthodoxy, Catholicism, this sealing of the Spirit is ritually enacted in what we call the chrismation or the consignation, connected to our baptismal liturgy, where oil that's been blessed by the bishop, apostolic authority personified, is applied to the forehead of the baptized with the sign of the cross. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit, marked as Christ's own forever. It's a liturgical practice with a long history dating all the way back to Judaism, an anointing, a using of holy oil to set apart prophets, priests, and kings for their special callings. Christians carried forward this ancient rite into our baptismal rite, where we are incorporated by the Holy Spirit into Christ, the Anointed One, to extend His grace into the world as prophets, priests, and royalty ourselves. Can I get a shadaba from the congregation? I'll never forget when Father Terry consignated my son, Damien. No matter how much he squirmed and squealed, writhed and resisted, and yes, I know it's my fault for naming him after the kid in the omen, I know. But in the sacrament of baptism and in this consignation, we believe that God's grace is predictably, reliably, lavishly, and graciously dispensed. Here's the point that I'm driving at. For Paul, whenever we give our lives to Christ, we are sealed with the Spirit. We are given the mark and imprint of God Himself living within us, enabled by the Spirit to become the imitators of Christ that we are called to be. Not just to believe in Him as some hypothetical construct, but to put His teachings into practice, to allow Him to be Lord over every aspect of our lives. But it is still possible to vex, distress, grieve the Spirit's sealing and sanctifying work. Paul, a great student of Scripture himself, undoubtedly has in mind the ancient lament from the great Hebrew prophet Isaiah. Flip back to Isaiah 63, starting with verse 7. You'll find a similar structure to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a poem that begins with a celebration of God's saving work, but notes with a warning that His love can be rejected. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord to the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, the great goodness to the house of Israel, all He has granted us according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He has said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and He has become their Savior. And in their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. This Hebrew word, grieve, ostah, is the same word used in Genesis 6:6, when God looks down on creation and sees how wicked the people of the earth had become. And Yahweh was sorry that He had made humans on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So too, how the psalmist describes the impact of Israel's continued rebellion in the wilderness, Psalm 78, verse 40, how often they provoked Him in the wilderness, grieved Him in the desert. You see, we like to think that our sin is personal. It isn't hurting or affecting anyone. If I snark or gossip a little bit, if I ignore the cries of the suffering and the poor with deaf ears and a cold heart, if I dabble now and then in pornography or lingering looks, if I refuse to stand for truth amid the lies we live in our culture, if I harbor anger and resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness in my heart. But think about how we feel when someone hurts or disappoints or grieves us. Our natural inclination is to recoil, to cut off and break relationship, right? The biblical authors know that God isn't like a reactive middle schooler in a strained relationship. You hurt me. I hate you. You're not my BFF. I'll never talk to you again. Instead, they routinely celebrate God's steadfast love amid our sinful rebellion. But they use this anthropomorphized, this common human reaction to capture the relationship-breaking implications of our sin, which hurts the very heart of God. God changes not. God's compassions, they fail not, as the great Thomas Chisholm hymn says. But our sin does cause relational rupture. When we find ourselves in a place of emptiness and desolation, we must ask ourselves, what happened? Not just ourselves, but our churches, which are increasingly becoming empty and have become, as Father Terry put it so poignantly and bluntly last week, museums or mausoleums. Have our lives, our attitudes, our actions grieved the Holy Spirit, resisting his sanctifying work in your life and in the church, becoming like Jesus so that we can live like Jesus? The emptiness of the church and the emptiness of our souls is connected. Paul reminds us that sin is never contained. It is never just personal. It always affects not only ourselves, but also our neighbor, and it grieves the very heart of God. Try to put it this way. Many of you all know that my wife Liz and I are raising the aforementioned rambunctious 4-year-old, and I now have the joy of being the primary parent. Hey, Rhonda, can we talk about that, you know, intentional community, new monastic thing in Seattle? I'd really love your help. Again, we miss you desperately. Every morning, Damien wants to put on his own clothes. I do it myself. But sometimes those clothes get twisted. They get turned inside out, with two legs finding themselves somehow scrunched into one pant leg, and his hand going up through the head hole of the Nuggets jersey while his face is inexplicably obscured by the Jokic 15. Bro, can I help you, I offer. No, he says, wrestling the clothes monster with his legs bound, one arm thrashing in the mile-high city now, somehow upside down, inside out. I do it myself. And of course, at this point, we're already late for church. Again, the pastor's going to be really mad at us. Fast forward about 49 minutes, and I'm thinking, we'll just forget it and just catch the service online later. Dude, can I help you? I just need to get my foot in there. Dude, are you willing to let me help you? It's not working. Bro, let me help you. This isn't a perfect analogy because Damien isn't sinning per se, but he is refusing my help, my guidance. I love him unconditionally and he will always be my son no matter what. But it can be hard, vexing, you might even say grief-inducing as a parent to know that you have the power and the know-how to help. But you've got to allow your kid to figure it out themselves, to express their independence, make their own decisions, even make mistakes. Letting them know that you are always there for them, but allowing them to invite you in, resisting that impulse within you to jump in and fix it, to overimpose. And at 4, this is just the beginning of my learning curve and imperfect parenting efforts. Again, it's not an exact analogy, but perhaps it approaches what it's like to be the Holy Spirit, to be that seal of salvation, the gift and guide given to us, yet so often rebuffed and rejected. We are marked and sealed with the Holy Spirit. But because God is love, the Spirit will never force himself on us. He could overpower and overwhelm us, coercing us into his will at any moment. But in his infinite kindness and patience, he doesn't. He gently invites, pokes, and prods our conscience, offering his good and perfect guidance to come alongside us and direct us to our proper intended ends, our God-given telos. Yet we can resist, refuse to cooperate, quench the spirit, as we'll talk about next week, and even hurt the very heart of God by actively willing and doing the opposite of his good and perfect will, causing relational rupture, to grieve the spirit. You see, the spirit will allow us to choose the way of sin and death because God never wanted robots. He only ever wanted a relationship. And let me tell you, I speak to you from personal experience on this. I was baptized, marked, and sealed by the Holy Spirit at St. Patrick's Catholic Church just off Mack Ave in downtown Detroit in November 1981, just a couple months after my birth. But thereafter, I pretty much did everything I could to resist and rebel, to quench and grieve the Holy Spirit, and my mom, who's watching right now. Sorry about that, Mom. I shared stories with some of y'all, and I need to recount them all here. Again, my mom is watching, but if you're picking up when I'm laying down, or if you can relate, just knowingly nod. I did everything that I could to ignore the Holy Spirit, to resist gentle nudge after gentle nudge, to choose to actively pursue the way of sin, self-destruction, and death, to grieve the very heart of God. But the Spirit never gave up on me and will never give up on you. For me, after years of running as hard and as fast as I could from the font of grace, the turning point came in college when I stumbled into a church after a night of hard partying just to pick up a bulletin, which I fully intended to strategically place in my dorm room so that my mom would think that I was going to church. Again, sorry about that, Mom. You're a real Monica in my life. In that church service, I palpably sensed the presence of the Holy Spirit and was moved to tears. I was tired of running. I wanted to come home, which isn't to say that I'm now perfect. Y'all can stop snickering at that. Anyone who knows me and spent any amount of time with me can attest. But I am trying to start each day by asking the Spirit to guide, convict, fill, and empower me, to keep me from my baser inclinations and instincts. Let me tell you, it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit, to resist the gift, the guarantee, and guide. But it is so much better to receive the Spirit, to allow him into your life, into our church, into our world. If that's you this morning, if you know that there's a sin in your life that is causing a relational rupture with the Spirit, I want to lovingly invite you to make good on your baptismal promise, to repent and return to the Lord, to talk to somebody about whatever you may be struggling with, a trusted friend, ministry leader, me or Terry, one of your pastors. Let us pray with you and come alongside you, asking for the Holy Spirit to fill that void of sin you've created. And for all of us this morning, all of us who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, let us continue to pray for a deepening hunger in our lives, for the presence and person of the Spirit, our gift, our guarantee, and our guide. Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit, come. We thank you for the seal of salvation that you have placed upon us, marking us as Christ's own forever. And we acknowledge, Holy Spirit, that we have so often grieved you by choosing sin over the way of salvation and grace. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, call us to conversion where we need to be converted, and fill us this day afresh and anew with your life-giving, empowering presence. that we might be all you are calling us to be, for our good and the good of the world. Amen.